These are the words of Jesus from John 12, beginning in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
A lot of you didn't understand that. That's okay. It's kind of an inside joke at Sunrise Church. We used to dismiss children, but we felt that was too dismissive. So now we invite them to get out. No. I'm just kidding. The Lord has spoken to us in His Word. Let's come before it, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this gift of the words of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look into your word, would you open our eyes and our minds to the truth of your word? Would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths and the words of Jesus and apply them to our lives individually and corporately so that we become the men and women, boys and girls of God you call us to be? And so, Father, thank you for your grace. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come today to John chapter 12 and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in preparation for Holy Week, we have been considering the seven I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There were seven of them, the perfect number of biblical wholeness and completion. Seven times he says, I Am, which of course we've seen is the equivalent of Jesus borrowing the word of God the Father at the burning bush when he addressed Moses. And so it's this proclamation that Jesus is one with the Father. And he does it seven times. He does it completely. He does it wholly. So what were those seven I Am statements? He says, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, we saw last week. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, most of these we've already looked at. We only have two left, actually, the green ones there. I am the resurrection and the life. I might do that on Resurrection Day. How's that sound? There's a good chance. I hate to tip my hand to you too much, but there's a good chance if you come next week, you'll hear that. And then, I am the true vine. We'll close our sermon series. In today's text, Jesus says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And yet that wasn't just listed there in the seven I Am statements, was it? No, it wasn't, because it's not one of the seven I Am statements. That's what. In fact, it's not even the same use of the same verb when in John chapter 12 here. But yet neither is Thursday's text, this Thursday, 5:30 p.m., right here, Maundy Thursday, Holy Thursday Communion Service. Pastor Sean is going to look at when Jesus says, I am He, from John chapter 18. And of course, that is actually the same word, ego eimi. But here in John chapter 12, it's a completely different verb. So it's not really one of the I am statements. Okay, Bill, then what are you doing? Why are you preaching this as an I am statement? I'm not preaching it as an I am statement. I'm telling you it's not an I am statement. Yet these passages, both of them, shine a light on Jesus' journey to the cross, and of course it's the triumphal entry. And so, for the sake of the Christian calendar, for the sake of kicking off Holy Week, you kind of have to do something in the triumphal entry. So, that's why I chose this text. Well, are you trying to squeeze something in that doesn't fit? Oh, it fits. Does it ever fit? Today we find ourselves in a quandary of the triumphal entry. That's a strange thing to say. Why would the triumphal entry be a quandary, Pastor? What's wrong with that? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah. There's no quandary here. He's finally recognized as the king that he is of Israel. So where's the quandary? Why call it a quandary? Well, because we have a choice. What shall we focus on? Should we focus on verse 13 or verse 27, found in the same chapter, just 14 verses apart? What do we focus on? In verse 13, it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Quoting Psalm 118 that Dwight read to us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. So is that what we cling to? Or, 14 verses later, we are confronted with this. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So which one should we use? In one verse, Jesus is hailed as the triumphal Messiah of Israel. In the other, Jesus is troubled. In one verse, Jesus is worshipped. In the other, he sounds worried. Well, he couldn't worry. Worry is sin. Is it really? Careful what you say. In one verse, Jesus is the center of all the attention. In the other verse, he seeks to only glorify the Father. And so there's this juxtaposition between verse 13 and verse 27. You know, I think it'd be more convenient. I decided when preparing for this sermon, I think it'd be super convenient if we could just change the Bible. We'll move one verse up above, we'll move 27 up above 13. Lucy's saying, no, don't do that, preacher. Don't go there, preacher. Okay, I'm not gonna, I promise. But it would make more sense to me, because, you know, the triumphal entry sounds rather triumphal. But then he's worried. Then he's troubled. Then he's wondering. Then he's struggling. That just seems a little bit out of order. That's all. it's not. It's in this order. And it's in this order sovereignly. In other words, it is God who has determined it would be in this order. And the order creates a quandary. It does. And I'm going to suggest that that quandary is actually intentional by the Holy Spirit. That quandary that we find ourselves wrestling with in this text is a good quandary because it forces us to find the things that are really important. Wait. I still get a quandary. Why is it a quandary? It's a quandary. It's a quandary for this reason. Jesus turns out to be a very different Messiah than what one would expect if all you read was verse 13. Let's take a closer look. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, "And the next day the large crowds..." The next day from what? Well, the day before, obviously. But you all remember what happened the day before? Who remembers what happened the day before?
Lazarus.
Yeah, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Yeah, especially if you're Lazarus. It's super big if your name happens to be Lazarus. All right. So the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. The feast. What's the feast?
Passover.
The Passover feast. Right. And they heard that Jesus was coming because why would they have heard? Well, the buzz is all about Jesus. Why? Because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? So, they took branches of palm trees. Well, of course, it's the royal palm. It's the symbol of the royal family of David and all the Davidic kings that would come after him. And they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so there is this hope, there is this desire, this expectation, yea, even a recognition that Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. This must be him. He raises the dead. Wow. This must be the Messiah. Let's go see him. And Jesus had found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That is a quote of Zechariah 9:9. This proclamation to the people of Israel who are under the oppression of their enemies. Don't worry, because the King, the Messiah, is coming, and he's going to come in on the foal, a young donkey, and he's going to set my people free from all their enemies. So the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Some of them tell us that Jesus didn't actually find the donkey himself, as John just said, Jesus found a young donkey. But Jesus had this foreknowledge of where it would be in his omniscience. He knew exactly where it would be and tied up. And he said to his disciples, "You go into the village and you'll find a young donkey tied there and untie it and bring it to me." Right? As he's fully aware that he needs to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. That's a piece that has to be done. Because all the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament have to be fulfilled by Jesus, including even one that might be as seemingly unimportant as that one in Zechariah. I mean, after all, who reads a lot of Zechariah, right? Is it God's inspired and authoritative word? Yes, it is. And this is the picture of the triumphal entry about which we love to say, isn't it? They throw their cloaks on the ground. They throw the palms on the ground. They're waving them. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphal king. But there's so much more than just that. Because the very next verse says this, his disciples did not understand these things at first. In other words, Jesus' disciples, I mean, we assume that at the triumphal entry, if you're like walking behind, you're like, that's pretty good. Yeah, this is a show. This is Jesus. I'm with him. Yeah, I was there yesterday when he did the yeah, I was there. Yeah, that's right. Is that what the disciples said? No, they didn't get it at all. They didn't understand that that's what was happening. That went way over their heads. Right? But when Jesus was glorified, then later, right? They remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done. They weren't just written, they were actually fulfilled by him. But at the time, they didn't make that connection. So to be clear, the disciples did not understand at the time that this was even a triumphal entry. Then why did it happen? Well, of course, eventually it would be understood that this event must happen in order to fulfill the messianic prophecy, as already said, Zechariah 9:9. But it also happened on that day because of Jesus' miracle. It happened because he had raised the dead the day before. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They continued. Of course, it was just yesterday. If you saw someone raised from the dead yesterday, you'd still be talking about it today, for sure. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. They wanted a miracle worker. And of course, not all of them believed. There's a big crowd of people who've heard about this miracle, but some of those people who heard about the miracle didn't believe the miracle. Who were they? So the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, see what we've created? See this mess? You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The whole group. The whole world is going after him. And that's literally what happened next. As they spoke these words, the very next words in the passage say this, now among those who went up to worship at the feast, up to the Passover, were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's literally the whole world now. The Gentiles are symbolized. It's not just the people at the Feast of Passover. The Passover was, of course, for the people of Israel. They're celebrating the exodus out of Egypt in the Passover. It's not a thing that Gentiles do, unless they're God-fearing Gentiles. And so they're there at the feast and the festival, and they hear about this miracle, and they want to see this Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew, and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, that's a huge passage, right? So much of Jesus' ministry is he keeps saying, now my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He says to his mother, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now, Jean, don't talk to your mother that way. Woman, don't show anybody. Don't stop talking about me. Yeah, but you're my son. I'm proud of my son. I'm proud of my little boy. I'm just proud of him. And now Jesus reverses all that. He says the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. one sense his glorification was already happening. With the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, Jesus can't deny it. In fact, he not only denies it, he participates in it. Right? And now Jesus is also sought after by the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews recognize his position. They recognize his power. But Jesus reorders expectations. You see, why do the Greeks seek him out as a Messiah? Why?
Miracles.
Because they've heard about the resurrection from the dead. We want to see that. We want God to do for us what we want God to do for us. I've got God because God does stuff for me. Who's God in that sentence?
Me.
Me. If I want God to do stuff for me, then I've misunderstood who God is. If I want God to sign on to my agenda, I misunderstand who God is. It's when I submit myself to God's agenda that I really recognize who God is. And so Jesus says, amen, amen. See, we think prayer ends with amen. He says it at the beginning of the statements. In Greek, that's what it says. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. I say, truly, true. Let it be so, let it be so. That's why we say it at the end of the prayer. We pray these things and we say amen. That doesn't mean the end. It means let it be so. And Jesus says, let it be so, let it be so. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this is wild that this happens right after Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he has this conversation. This is where he goes with the Son of Man being glorified. That things that really are going to matter, things that are going to be powerful, things that are going to really last for eternal life, are things that we need to give up control of, allow to die, be taken, stripped from us, ripped away. Because it's when we give up and we trust God, that's where power and life and resurrection come from. Because when we cling to something, we hold on to it, and we strive to hold on to something. What are we going to do when we die? Oh, here we go. You want to keep it? You want to keep your little gift? Don't give it to God. Just you hang on to it, because you can keep it forever. And now you're in your 90s. Oh, you're better than everybody else. You lived over 100. Good for you. 107. Oh, you're still feeling spry. Okay. What's the oldest person known on record? I think it's like 100.
119.
What?
119.
119, 122, something like that. We're that guy. We're that person. You hang on to it, and you're going to lose it in the end. That's the way it works. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. Following Jesus is what reveals if one really is a Christian. So, yeah, but Pastor, you know, I thought this was a church that was you know, believed in salvation by grace through faith and not by works, and so I don't have to do anything. I can just believe and I'm going to be saved. Well, it's in believing that we have eternal life, but if we really believe, it's going to make a difference in our actions. It's really going to impact us, and we're really going to impact the world around us if we really believe. Now, works themselves, just following and doing the things of Jesus apart from faith in the work of Jesus on the cross to atone us from our sins, won't achieve anything. There's a lot of people who are not believers. I know people who are actually not even of the Christian background who do things that are like Jesus, and they're better at it than I am. Really? Yeah. I've met those people. But if you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? Oh, well, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't anything special. He was just a man. So there's no atonement. There's no atonement for sin. There's no mediator between God and man if he's just a good teacher. So Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. This is interesting considering where Jesus is about to go. Where is he going? To the cross. Is there any connection to that about the seed that is going to, you know, needs to die in the earth and then it's going to be fruitful? Yes, of course. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't even know what to do with that. But here's what's fascinating. We all have this hunger to get back to the garden. Every human being has this God-shaped vacuum inside of us that the only thing that will fill it is a relationship with God. It is a desire to be honored by the Father. It is a desire to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come home to me." And Jesus says that the only way you're going to hear that is when you serve me. Only when you follow me, only when you die with me, are you actually going to have the right relationship with the God that made you. You can cling rigidly all you want to the life, but you cannot hang on to it forever. So Jesus reorders expectations. And he shifts the vision from a conquering hero who removes Israel's visible enemies, right? Those people lined up along the road who, what have they seen? They've seen somebody raised from the dead. If he's done that, and now he comes riding on the foal of a donkey. That's like Zechariah 9. He's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. He's going to be the king that drives the Romans out of our streets. He's going to take America back. It's going to be great again. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of Messiah I am. I'm a suffering servant. And I call my followers to die to self. That's followers. Flowers will eventually die. Grass withers. Flower fades. But the word of our God will last forever. John, why did you catch that?
I like to shine.
News of this not only throws off his listeners, but even has an emotional impact on Jesus himself. His listeners are expecting some Messiah that's a conquering hero, that's had victory, that he's strong, he's powerful, he does away with bad things I don't like. He rescues me, he saves me, he gives me what I need. And Jesus says, follow me and die with me and be honored by the Father. And this throws everybody so off, they don't even know what to do. And Jesus himself is emotionally impacted. Oh, Jesus is emotionally impacted. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should say? What does this sound like? What's it sound like?
The garden.
The garden? Gethsemane. You know what? Chapter 18 of John. That's where the garden is in John's gospel. And you know what doesn't exist in the garden in John's gospel? There's treason, there's betrayal, but there's no agony. His agony is here. Is this real agony, or is it Jesus just pretending for our sake? You know, scholars throughout the history of the church have suggested that even in the Middle Ages, they said God can't suffer, so Jesus didn't really suffer. He only pretended to suffer. We have a name for that. And we know what that's called?
Lying.
Well, you can be genuinely wrong without lying. It's called asceticism. Part of Gnosticism. Said Jesus wasn't really man. He was all God. He wasn't, you know, the first heresy of the church. You know, today people are like, well, Jesus isn't really God. He's really man. The first heresy of the church wasn't that. It was the opposite. They knew Jesus well because they had seen him. They walked with him. And they said, he's not man at all. He's all God. And so he didn't really suffer. He couldn't have really suffered. He's just pretending to suffer. He's just acting. He's a docetic actor. But that's not an option because Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. This is like Gethsemane. This is Jesus suffering. Now my soul is troubled. By the way, that word troubled is like wrung out. It is like it is like beside myself. This is not just struggling with this a little bit. Help me through it, Sean. Help me how to think about this. I'm not sure how to feel about it. That's not what this is. This is Jesus wrung out emotionally. Father, save me from this hour. Doesn't that sound like, let this cup pass from me? If it's your will. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So, but, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Doesn't that sound a lot like, not your will, not my will, but yours be done? Yes, this is Gethsemane foreshadowed. This is that strife, that struggle that Jesus experiences. And there's only betrayal in John's version of the garden. That's where Judas betrays Jesus and they arrest him and haul him off. There is no agony. Well, there was, but John just didn't capture it there. He captured it here. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Not my will, but thine be done. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, that's interesting. How had God glorified his name? Well, if you go through John's gospel, there's all kinds of places chapter 7, chapter 8, where Jesus says, I don't do my own will. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. And I only do what I see the Father doing, and it's for not my glory, but it's for His glory. And so this is the Lord's God saying to Jesus, yes, the Father saying to Jesus, I have glorified it through you. The whole ministry that you have been doing from the very beginning, since that baptism, I've been glorified myself, and I will glorify it again. How? The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit. Yes, 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 yes. All glorifies God. And the crowd that stood there and heard it, heard what? Heard the voice, said that it had thundered. It rumbled. Another said, an angel has spoken to him. Spoken to him. They didn't hear it. I mean, they heard it, but they couldn't articulate what was said. It spoke to him. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Even though they said, we didn't hear what was actually said. We just heard a rumble. Jesus says, it's come for your sake, not mine. It's a witness to who I am. Now, why was it not for his sake? Because he didn't really need it, did he? He already knows. He not only knows, he knows it so well, but he's already acknowledged the time for his glorification had come. He's the one that said it. He's the one who found the donkey. He's the one who has acknowledged the purpose of this very hour. And that voice came after all of that. And so that voice wasn't for his sake. It was as a witness to those who witnessed it. To those who heard the rumbling of the thunder. And then Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world. Well, who is the one who reigns and rules over the world? The devil reigns and rules over the world? So God does. Now, wait a second. Now we got some conflict. So which is it? You can't have it both ways, are you? Does God reign? Does God rule? Or does the devil rule? Because Jesus called him the ruler of this world, whoever that is. And of course, I'm assuming it's the devil because he's not going to cast God the Father out. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So the devil is, in fact, ruling over parts of this world. He's having his way in certain places and certain people. Wouldn't we all agree? Yes. Wouldn't you agree more today than you did last year at this time? Yes. Wouldn't you agree more this decade than you did a decade ago?
Yes.
But he doesn't have the right to be the ruler. He doesn't really reign. See, I tricked you by using the word reign in there. He doesn't have authority to rule. He just does it. And he's going to be cast out. Where is he going to be cast out? He's going to be cast out at the cross. He's going to be cast down. And then we come to the culmination of the quandary. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, what kind of death would that be? Yeah, what does he mean by being lifted up? Well, of course that's the crucifixion. Of course that's the crucifixion. But it also brings to mind this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus back in chapter 3 of John, verse 14. You remember what he says there? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man Jesus calls himself that now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So this is something that people have rightfully been confused about. It's like, well, what is the role of the serpent in the garden? Who's the serpent in the garden? The devil. Well, we don't really know that now, do we? It never says it's the devil. It just says he's the serpent. But he's at least being used for evil purposes, right? So why is it then that serpents, nobody, you know, there's a few freaks that walk around with snakes draped around their necks in the society, but that's not very many, let's be honest. Most people don't like snakes. If you don't like snakes, boldly raise your hand and say, I don't like them.
I don't like them.
Well, they don't think much of you either. Yeah. So why did God tell Moses to raise up a serpent and put it on a pole? Because when the people got bit by that serpent, they're supposed to, and they got venom in their system and they're going to die, they're supposed to look on that serpent and what's going to happen to them? They're going to get healed. So Jesus is making this analogy between the serpent raised on the stick up on a pole and him being raised on the cross. Isn't that just a little confusing to anybody beside me? I don't know that I like the analogy. Well, the analogy is this. It's not that looking at something makes you saved. It's obeying God and believing what God has said. It's belief in what Jesus has proclaimed. That's what gets us saved, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Not looking at a cross. It's not dangling it around your neck or putting it in your earrings or hanging it on your mirror. It's not about putting it in a bathtub in your backyard. A bathtub, that's usually the Madonna, but it could be the cross also. Did that go too far? Keep going? All right. Jesus is lifted up on the cross. Is there an atoning work that saves us? Is there a blood that's shed? But is it the blood that saves us, or is it faith and belief in what God has said would happen in that place? Because Israel had been trusting in blood for a lot of years. You go to Leviticus and there's blood all over the pages. The purpose of John's gospel is that by believing, we might have eternal life. So, what does it mean that Jesus will be lifted up? Crucifixion, fulfillment of John 3:14. And of course, if he's going to go into the grave, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be raised again through resurrection. But of course, Jesus isn't going to give that away right now. It's true, but he's not going to give it away right now. But certainly the exaltation of him, it's time for him to be glorified. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is Isaiah 52, the chapter of the suffering servant, right? "And he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. When he is raised up, all men and women will be called and drawn to him. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, who is all people? Is this a verse of universal salvation? All sorts of people. All types, kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, skinny and fat, praise the Lord. Friend, drawn you? Has he drawn you? Before you just jump to that answer, let's revisit that conundrum, that quandary. To which picture of the Messiah are you drawn most? Are you drawn by a Messiah who raises the dead? Do you like the miracle worker? Do you like the one who rescues you? Do you like the one who does your bidding for you? Are you attracted to the God that you can just name it and claim it, and he's going to bring it on in? Or perhaps you like that Messiah who's going to defeat your enemies, that he's going to push all these people out of your culture that make you uncomfortable. Those Roman soldiers walking through the streets, those pork-eating Gentiles that are running around, those people who don't even know how to dress. Jesus can save my culture. Which kind of Messiah are you drawn to? Or are you drawn by the Messiah who shows you how to suffer, how to die to self, how to die with Christ, so that you can be raised to eternal life? Suffering in this life is guaranteed. Jesus shows us how to do it in a way that we share in Scripture. If we are to bear fruit, we must first be buried with Christ. If we're going to make any difference in this world, we have to die to ourselves. We give up that which we want. If we are to be honored by the Father, first we must die. Give up a life that you cannot protect, you cannot keep, in order to receive a gift of eternal life that you could never earn. Has he drawn you? Is he drawing you? Father God, we thank you that you have given us a picture of what it means to die to oneself, that we might live. Thank you that you sent Jesus to show us that he's not just here to rescue us, he's here to atone for our sins and forgive us, but he's not here to just pluck us out of this broken place and make everything perfect. He's here to die, so that we would die with him. And he's here to raise to life, that we might be raised with him to eternal life. Lord, would you help us to count the cost? Would you challenge us about what kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah we're drawn to? Lord, sometimes we just want the victory. We want the pain to end, and we want the quandary to be over. Lord, would you cause us to submit to you, to die with you, to be raised with you, and to be filled with your Spirit, so that we live and walk in such a way that because of our death, we are by definition honored by the Father, that we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we're invited by you, empowered by your Spirit, to participate in the very proclamation of the gospel to all creation. Lord, would we hold that in a greater value than anything else? that drives our cultural values, our politics, our desires, our entertainment, our love for our children, our marriage, our relationships, our job, how we live our life, when we seek to follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name.